Well, we haven't gotten real far in 1 John, but hopefully today we're going to cruise through chapter 2 at some point and at least get that far. And I think we have 2 more weeks left, so we got plenty of time, right? So the basic idea of this class was to look at how John stresses the fact that God has given us eternal life, and he wants us to respond to that by living his eternal life now. And that what he does then, he builds his letter around this idea of eternal life being the central pole, and then he keeps coming back to these themes that are related to this idea of God is light, that he is the source of this eternal life, and that God is love. And love is one of the ways that you can monitor as to whether or not you are actually applying God's eternal life into your life right now. That's the idea behind it. So we got through chapter 1 so far, and we are moving into chapter 2. And the good thing about chapter 2 is that John's letter is very positive. This is not a negative letter. This is a very positive thing. And he talks about having confidence and being able to have confidence when Christ appears, that we'll be able to meet him and rejoice. That's what he's after. This is not a letter to like ream people out and criticize them and all that, but he does give you practical ways to monitor where you're at. So even after dealing at the end of chapter 1 with the fact that those that are claiming to believe and claiming to be walking in eternal life, if they deny the fact that they're connected with sin, they really are out of fellowship with God and his way of life. But then in chapter 2, those first 2 verses there, he points out that, look, we are going to fail. And when we fail, God has provided Jesus Christ as our helper and our place of mercy. So I do believe there's logic behind the way he put this whole thing together. I do want to get sidetracked, though, for a minute tonight and have a look at this whole problem of what in the world is an advocate, what is propitiation, what's intercession and mediator. Because what's happened over the years in the Christian community is that all those words were picked and given meanings based on the fact that you believe in a God who's all angry at you up there in heaven, and there has to be somebody who comes along and appeases his anger. And whatever they come up with, whether it's Jesus Christ as a God who comes down and does this in some way, all of those words have been flavored by that terminology, and unfortunately that creeps into our community as well. And I want to point that out tonight, at least as we get going through chapter 2. So most Christians think that in some way Jesus goes up in heaven, sits down next to God, and he sort of leans over on the God like John did in the Last Supper and tries to talk God down from the fact that you've got to feel bad for these people. You really should forgive them. And as an advocate, he gets up there and he argues our case before God. That's what people think. And unfortunately, that is not what Christ is doing at all. Christ and God and his Father are on the same page. Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He doesn't have to ask God for permission to forgive us. He already has that authority. And that's what's happening. So what Christ is doing, instead of God being angry and looking for somebody to get in the middle between us and God, these words should have been interpreted from the perspective of God loves us so much, he's willing to give his Son to change us so that he can save us. That's really what it was all about. And all 4 of those words actually connect to that concept. So you'll see that, in terms of we'll look at some of those ideas behind us tonight. So anyways, that's the basic idea that's in Christianity today. So in 1 John 2 at verse 1, he starts out, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anybody sins, we have an advocate with the Father." I think most of our versions say advocate, even though that word is never translated advocate anywhere else. In fact, how was it translated elsewhere? The Comforter. This is not an advocate who goes out there and has to plead with God. This is a Comforter that God has provided for us to try to help us. Some of the versions translate it a helper. God has given us a helper, because what happens to us is, because we're sinners and we realize that, everyone would have a natural tendency to shy away from God and think, well, God can't save me. I'm not worth saving. And what God has done is given us Jesus Christ as a helper, that so that he can work with us and convince us that through what all the things that God has done in giving his Son and Jesus Christ dying for us and showing us how to live, it was all about trying to convince us, not God. And that's the problem with those 4 words. Christianity defined them from the perspective of thinking somebody's got to change God up there or else God is going to wipe us out. And instead, they should have all been read from the perspective of changing us, not God. We are the problem. when you read those passages about Moses, you know, there's two times where he stands up like that, when he breaks the Ten Commandments and he pleads with God, and then later on when they were going to go in the land and the serpents bite him and all that stuff, it happens again in Numbers. But if that's what intercessors and mediators do, he totally failed because he didn't save anybody, not a one. Because that famous verse we use as Christadelphians, Numbers 14, remember that verse about, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord? Did you read? Did you know what the first verse is, though? The first word before, but. And why is but there? But is because the angel says to Moses, all right, I'll pardon according to your word. I'll change the pathway, but I'm not going to change the end result. As truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And what's the next thing he says? None of those people are going to be going in the land. See, he totally failed if that's what mediator means and intercessor and all that stuff. What happens then in 1 John 2 and 1 is that you have this idea that he speaks to the Father in our defense in the NIV, and some other versions do the same kind of thing, that somehow Christ has to defend us before God, when they don't realize, like Romans 8, that like who's going to condemn you? God, who did everything he could to save you, including sending his Son and Jesus Christ and so on. So that word advocate, the reason it's misleading today is because it's used in our society today in the sense of somebody has to go plead with people to try to change them. And that's what this is all about, is changing God, when you think that Jesus Christ is an advocate, like somebody's got to change God's plan. Now, you might change God's pathways by praying to him, which you should. You pray to him and we ask for things. We change pathways, but we don't change the end result. We don't change where the big plan that God has is headed, and we don't really change in the end who he is going to save and who he isn't going to save. That's the decisions that him and Christ are up to make. So I don't think the Bible really presents Jesus as an advocate, as you can see in all those passages in John, where the word is rendered helper or comforter in our versions. And what happens in this case is that God is the one who provides the helper. He's trying to help us. Because the helper is for us. It's not somebody to get in between us and God and somehow change God. The helper is to work on us. And that's what all four of these words are really all about. So then you see this word propitiation. He is himself the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Which is true, because if people are willing to join Christ and walk in the light and be in him, then the sacrifice of Christ will cover. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. So that word is only used twice in the New Testament, number 24:34. It's just there in John and also again later on in 1 John 4 and 10. But there are related words that show up. There's a 24:35, which is right next to it in Strong's, and it's also rendered propitiation. But when you look at Romans 3, you can see here again, in the same way that God provided the helper, you also find in Romans 3 and 23 that we get justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So all these ideas of thinking that somebody had to come along and step in and somehow change God up there, we find in the Bible that God is the one who provided the whole framework for this to work. He provides the propitiation, and he did it in Jesus Christ. He provided it. So the problem with this word propitiation, and when you look it up in Webster's dictionary, you'll see that there it is, this idea of appeasement, of sacrificing and propitiation of the gods. And it's still this idea that somehow our God has to be appeased, and what Jesus Christ did somehow appeases him. And instead of seeing that what God did is he gave his Son because he loved us, and he did it so he could change us, not change God. It was never about changing God. So when you look at how that word is used in the Greek language amongst the Greeks, it was used by them to talk about how the pagan god, the pagans would propitiate their gods by offering their sacrifices. They would provide a sacrifice and that would somehow propitiate their god. It would appease their angry god. But look at how it's used in the Bible. In the Bible it's used as the mercy that God provides to make peace so that we can be saved. You'll see in Luke 18, at verse 13, how the man who went and beat his breast, and he comes before God and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. is this word propitiation. Hebrews 2:17, we have a merciful high priest who makes propitiation for the sins of the people. He provides a place of mercy for them. Or it's used in Hebrews 9 for the mercy seat. It's actually the word that's used there for the mercy seat. And there are many places in the Septuagint in the Old Testament where this same word is used for mercy seat for the in the tabernacle as well. So propitiation, again, isn't something about changing God. It's that God provided a place where we can come and receive the mercy of God. It's all about God setting this up, not about changing God. This is Brad.
Yes, this is Brad. Thank you. The only person who doesn't need to say that is Ken. I think he's got the most distinct voice amongst us. Just briefly, I think this is interesting to think about that this is this definition, the Christian, quote-unquote Christian definition, not the one you're showing here necessarily, but the propitiation idea, is the power of Christianity for modern-day Christianity. That, like you said, the Greeks felt that they had to make a sacrifice to appease their God. Our God loves us so much that he made his own sacrifice to appease himself because he loves us that much, right? And so I think it's just it's interesting to remember as we think about it and look at it, and we see the power in the way God intended it. People have twisted it so much that they can't see the power absent the way they've twisted it, right? So anyway.
Yep. I saw some people online making fun of that idea of how in the world did God appease himself kind of thing. And it's like that's some people are finally trying to realize that it just doesn't work. So in the end, that's why, like in Hebrews 4, Paul can say that we can go before the throne of grace with confidence and boldness because we can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's all about helping us. That's what this really is about. This is Richard. The mic will miraculously appear.
You just hinted that there are some Christians who are moving away from this, and it's true. It's more of the scholarly Christian authors who are writing scholarly articles saying, okay, this whole idea of substitution and appeasement is unbiblical, it's pagan, and they're heading towards a participatory atonement model.
Which is good. You know, maybe that's great for the last days right now. That's going to help some people to at least understand this, hopefully. So, when you look at this, I think it would have been better for us to put in our Bibles there that in 1 John 2 and verses 1 and 2, that if anyone sins, we have a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the place of God's mercy, because that's what it really is. He is there providing mercy for us, for our sins. This is all about what God has done to bring us, to draw us to him so that he can save us. He's the one who takes all the initiative. It's all God-driven. So what about Jesus as an intercessor? Here's how the NIV reads in Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he's able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. And unfortunately, this creeps into the Christadelphian vocabulary sometimes, where people had this idea that Jesus is up there in heaven interceding with God to somehow change God's mind. And it's just not biblical, brothers and sisters and young people. It just doesn't follow through. So when you go back and look at Moses, I think this is where people build it from. They think it was from this idea of Moses coming down and pleading with God to, you know, pardon the iniquity of these people. And what the angel did at that point is says, all right, I'll at least save the nation, but I won't individually save them. I'm not going to pardon them individually, but I will change what I was going to do with the nation. And that's not really intercession. That's not what this is all about, what Moses is doing back there. Or you find it in Romans 8. In Romans 8, the word is used twice in Romans 8. When he talks about the Spirit in verse 26, helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession. See how the translators put in there for us, because they think this is what's happening. He's interceding for us with God. But no, the Spirit is making intercession with groanings. And it takes you back to Jesus and the garden, where he's fighting this battle in his head between the mind of the flesh and his mind of the Spirit. And his mind of the Spirit, he's telling God, is there any other way? And he's saying, but nevertheless, your will be done. And faith triumphs at that point. And Paul says, look, we all go through this. We groan like Jesus did. We groan like he did with Lazarus and when Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, and like Jesus in the garden with groanings that can't be uttered. And he searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. See, here it is again. It's all about God having set this up so that this can help us, the intercession of Jesus Christ. It's not about changing God's mind. It's about helping us. This is Ryan.
I can, to devil's advocate for Christian perspective, sure, of the intercession for us included, it does say he makes an intercession for the saints. So I can see how that kind of thinking continues, but true, yeah, they ignore the next couple words, and there goes.
Well, if you go back to Jason's classes on context. So John Carter in the letter to the Romans, I'm a little surprised more Christadelphians aren't familiar with this, but he says, look, what you got to do is read the context. Read the context. This passage can't conflict with the others, which teach the unity of God, and that the Spirit of God is not a person but a power of God. It must also be observed that the words "for us" are omitted by most editors in the Greek text. Why not give the word "Spirit" the connotation so clearly indicated in the earlier verses of the chapter? If Spirit there is synonymous with the new mode of thinking, this new mind that's in our heads, is it not here also? We believe that such a viewpoint provides the most satisfactory explanation. The new man, when in suffering, approaches the Father in prayer, but what shall he pray for? For the suffering to be removed, or for strength to endure? In his groaning, he asks, after the example of Jesus, now is my soul troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause I came unto this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's out of John 12. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, from Matthew 26. And he that searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, and he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God sees within, discerning the motives, and therefore knows the mind of the saint, that amidst the conflict, what is desired is that God's will be done. See, that's what Romans 8 is all about. It's this war going on in my head when I know the right thing I'm supposed to do and the body wants to do something else. And what Christ can do is in developing the mind of the Spirit and growing that in us year after year, he can actually win some of those wars, some of those battles, he can overcome them. And that's why Romans 8 is such a powerful chapter about what Christ can accomplish in us or what God can accomplish through him. And the whole chapter is so positive about how God is going to save people because he's growing this mind of the Spirit in your brains. He's changing you into somebody else, and therefore he can save you. This is Ken.
One of the problems with the word Spirit that I've had with it is it's the same word, root word, and it's used in all kinds of different ways. From, you know, the spirit of the flesh, the spirit of the teachings, the spirit of God.
But what you'll find with that word spirit and how it's used in with the New Testament at least, and even in the Old, you'll see that there's a huge emphasis on the fact that there is a spirit of God. This spirit of God is operating in our world today, right now. And one of the things it's doing is it's growing a seed that God has implanted in our heads, and it's helping us to grow this mind of the Spirit in us, the same mind that Jesus had, or what Paul would say, to have this attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus, that he didn't just consider the interests of himself, but he considered the interests of others. This is what God is doing through his Spirit. Now, that's a general thing. That spirit might involve angels. It might involve reading the Word. It might involve praying to God. It's a very broad idea. It doesn't have to mean spirit gifts, but it's still God's Spirit that's doing it, so that in the end, everybody who's saved will realize it was all about what God did in their life. God changed me. God did it. God did it all. And all the glory goes to God. So you'll see that word for intercession, look at how it's used there in different places. Romans 8 is there, Romans 8 and verse 27, again, it's this new way of thinking. Romans 8 and 34, that Christ won't condemn us because he's at God's right hand to make intercession for us. That's what he's doing. He's trying to save us. He's trying to strengthen our spiritual minds to overcome the flesh. And in Hebrews 7, Paul says he ever lives to make intercession, not like the high priest that used to die under the law. This man lives forever. So again, I think this word is not about changing God. This is about changing us, changing me. And that's what Jesus does as our intercessor. He appears in the presence of God, but he has already been given all the authority in heaven and earth. You have to start with that and realize, wait a minute, he doesn't have to change God's mind. In fact, God's the one who gave him all this so that he could save us. God's trying to do everything he can to save us. And so Christ motivates us to join with him in his death to sin and in his life of righteousness so that we choose to do God's will, not our own. And he forgives us when we mess up because of the weaknesses of the flesh. But it's all about the fact that he's trying to grow this new man in our heads. And he intercedes through him to the old man to try to overcome. That's why Romans 8 would come like right after Romans 7, where Paul dealt with the fact that the battle's still ongoing. Just because we're baptized and we've been in the truth for 20 years or 40 years or whatever it is, the battle is still ongoing. I still have to fight this every day. Every day you have to deal with this old man. And Jesus Christ is there to help. So he already has all the authority. He doesn't need to ask God. He's already been granted the authority to forgive our sins, to do whatever he wants. The angels are his now of this world. He's put the angels under Christ right now. So all authority has been given to him, and there's no idea in the Bible about God needing to have his mind changed and Jesus somehow talking to him to talk him out of what he was going to do, especially since really Jesus is the one, when you see in the Revelation, Jesus is the one who is now controlling these events that are happening in our world, setting up his return. It's fun to watch. So what about a mediator then? All right, that's our last one, mediator. A lot of times I hear brethren talk about prayers and they refer to Jesus as our mediator. I remember doing that myself growing up. Do you realize those words are never in the Bible? He's never called our mediator. And there's a good reason why. He is not our mediator. He is God's mediator, and he is the mediator of the new covenant. See, when Paul uses that phrase in Galatians 3, you remember how Paul said that the law was given through angels and angels gave it through Moses by the hands of the mediator, Moses? See, it's coming down from the top down to the people, not somebody between the people, you know, doing some kind of back and forth. The word mediator, Hebrews, it's used extensively in Hebrews for the mediator of the new covenant. He is the communicator of God's new covenant, and he is the one who's implementing it as well. And the problem with this idea of mediator, when you look at what it means today in our society, it means somebody who gets in the middle of two parties to try to work out some kind of reconciliation or settlement or a compromise between the parties at variance. And that is not what Christ does. He doesn't get between us and God and work out a compromise. You know, that's not what's happening. Him and God are on the same page. That's what this relationship is all about in 1 John, with the Father. It's a relationship between God and Christ, and now he wants to have it with us, where we're all on the same page. He's not our mediator. He is the mediator of the new covenant. That's what he's referred to as. This is Brad.
So you highlighted one problem with that, that it puts a variation between what God and Jesus want in that understanding of mediator. It also elevates our position, because suddenly we have a right to have someone go back and forth between us and God, that we have some say in this, or we have some position of, our position is somewhat defensible in some way, shape, or form, right? So there's many problems with that kind of an approach to Jesus' role.
I really think when you go back and look at the story of Job, that is what appalled Job in the end. He had been wanting. He got pushed into this corner, but in the end, he got pushed to where he wanted to have a mediator who would stand there between him and God and show God that Job was right and God was wrong. And in the end, he's just like, I repent in dust and ashes. I said things I didn't understand, too wonderful for me. And he finally realized that that's not how it works at all. God had been trying to save him. He doesn't need a mediator. In between the two of them. So when you look at how that word is used today, this is what people do. They think it's like somebody who gets in between two people, or when husbands and wives are having a problem, they go to a mediator, or when in whatever in life. You see this in all kinds of business things where there's mediators. I think even in sports groups they do that.
First Timothy 2, you're going to explain
that. Yeah, we'll get there too. Yeah, that's right. That one's on the list. Thank you. Eric?
Are you going to talk First Timothy 2?
Yeah, Eric wanted to look at First Timothy 2. Yep. So we'll go to 1 Timothy 2. I was hoping Jason would be here so he could back up the Greek, but anyways. So when you look at the church's view, this is just something I found online from this outreach.org.au. But look at how they take this idea of mediator, all right? Only Jesus can represent us before God, and here's why. As God's son, Jesus paid for our crimes by dying on the cross. So he understands God's anger at our sin. And he did what no one else could do. He offered his life in our place to take the punishment we should have had because he's sinless and because he's God, part of the Trinity or three persons of that is God. Jesus is able to take our case directly to the heavenly court and plead our case before the Father. And there's just no truth in that at all. In the Bible, there's no truth in that. Maybe something that groups believe. But it's all based on this idea that God's angry, he wants to punish us, and somebody has to step in and deal with that. Now, I really believe what you'll find when you look through the Old Testament as well as the New, that God, in his anger, when he punishes people, he punishes those who are no longer his children. He doesn't punish his children. And our Bible versions have taken Hebrew and Greek words and they've translated them punishment even when they don't really mean that. And you got to go back and look at the original words. The NIV is actually one of the worst translations for that. You'll notice they put in the word punish all the time. But like in Hebrews 12, Paul says what God does, he treats us like children and he chastens us. He disciplines us, but he doesn't punish us. He punishes the wicked, but he doesn't punish his children. When he gets angry at us, like every good parent should, you discipline your child. You try to help them grow. You run them through the training program to improve their character because you want to save them. That's what God does with us. He doesn't punish his kids. So the examples of Bible mediators in the Bible, you find things like people go to Moses, but the one where Moses is referred to as a mediator is in Galatians 3, 19 and 20 because he mediated the covenant. Or in Acts 7 is another one there. So the mediator in the Bible, what they do is they communicate from God to man. They tell man what God wants him to know. Because usually the people were too scared or too afraid to go before God, and so God would send a mediator. You remember that with Moses when the people came up to the mountain. That's how they approached it. So in Galatians 3, there's that verse there that the law was given through angels by the hands of a mediator. And Paul even says there that a mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Because Galatians 3 is all about how God intends to unite everybody in Jesus Christ into one whole family. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Because he was hoping the mediator of the covenant would bring the people to him and they could have been one. It just didn't happen. Where Moses was a mediator is in Deuteronomy 5. Look at what he says. I stood before the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up to the mountain. And then the Lord heard in verse 28 the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they've spoken to you. They are right in all that they've spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me always and keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I'm giving them to possess. That's what the mediator does. In between God and man, the mediator takes the word of God and delivers it to the people, and that's why Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. So in Exodus 32, that's really not a mediator when he gets up there and says, I'm going to go up and make atonement for you. And all he did was change a pathway for the nation, but he didn't save any of the people. And hopefully Jesus Christ is our mediator, intercessor, or whatever you want to call him, is going to do a lot more for us than that. Same way in Numbers 14, he is not a mediator in those places, never called a mediator in those places. And instead, it's other places. Yeah, Hebrews 8, for example, in verse 6, that he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Because as it says down in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And see, it's all about God initiating, and Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant, and he then becomes the mediator of the new covenant. That's what mediators actually do in the Bible. So that's what Christ does for us. It's very similar to what Moses did, but in this case, he's mediating the new covenant, and he is trying to provide for us the motivation to die to sin and live to God. He's trying to draw us as a high priest to God and bring us into the presence of God, into this eternal life that John is talking about. That's what a Bible mediator would do. So really, Jesus is not our mediator. He is God's mediator, and he mediates for us to try to work on us, not work on God. And he's certainly not in between us and God, trying to change God's mind. So he is the mediator of the new covenant. It's based on his death. The verse in 1 Timothy 2, right? One mediator. So our versions, because our translators all believed in this idea of the angry God concept and that you had to have somebody get in there and appease this God, most of the versions translate this, that there is one mediator between God and men. But as Young's literal has it, if you look at the word between, it's not in the Greek. There is no word between. There's not one mediator between God and men. There's one mediator from God to men. That's really what it is. But they didn't understand that, so they put in this word between. But if you see how it fits the context, his context is all about how God is our Savior. He desires all men to be saved. He wants everybody to come to him, and he is the one who can save all different races. You know, these people were worried about Greeks versus Jews and all the other stuff that would happen. And Paul tries to convince them that there is one mediator, and he mediates for everybody from God to men. It doesn't matter what race you are, what nationality you are, one mediator, and that's the one who mediates God's covenant. So that's really what's happening there. There's also another one where it's translated in Hebrews 6:17 that it was confirmed by an oath. And again, that's this word mediator. So that's what mediators in the Bible do. They confirm, they communicate, and they talk to people on behalf of God. I would say angels are probably doing this all the time. So, Rich, this is Richard.
Just a point, going back to anger, God's anger. I think Hebrews chapter 10 is a good passage to go to, because it explains how God can be angry, but it's after we reject salvation. So it's not that God is necessarily angry and we have to somehow get him on our good side. It's he already wants to save us. He already is merciful, but if we reject that, the writer of the Hebrews says, put my glasses on. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and he talks about fear and punishment and judgment and God being angry, right. But it's after we reject it.
And it's those people that have really walked away from God at that point. They're not walking the eternal life pathway at all. Did you ever get to that, Andrew, on Sunday? Because you told me you were going to like... Anyway, this is Andrew.
Just to follow up on Richard's point, we talked before about when God passed before Moses. That gets expanded on in Deuteronomy 5. And just to show that this idea of God punishing those is not like when we're struggling in life that God is going to just like all of a sudden turn around and punish us. But he says in Deuteronomy 5 that it says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And that's really what that's reserved for.
This is Nathan.
As Nathan, also a follow-up on what Rich is saying, Romans 11 is really good for you. You get the whole context of that the people that continuously rejected God were cut off, and the Gentiles are grafted on. And in the middle of that, he says, you know, note the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, who rejected God, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness.
I think that's a good summary.
Yep. So the reason this is powerful to me is because I don't want people thinking tomorrow morning when you get up and you go through the day and you sin and you make a mistake. God doesn't get angry at you for that. He loves you. As a parent, when you're raising your children and the children make a mistake, what do we do? Go through life like the people of this world, yelling at our kids, screaming at them, you know, punishing them and all those kind of things that people do? No, we try to correct them. We love them when we try to change their behavior so that they can be something better than they are right now as this young person growing up. That's what God does with us. That's how Nathan could say to David, it's okay, God has put away your sin. You know, it's done. He's moved on. But God, is, you know, there are consequences, all right, but he doesn't get angry at us like people of this world do, and instead he loves us, and really what he wants to do is he wants to work again today at changing us.
Just to support what you're saying here, Jim.
This is Dave.
Wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ.
That's it. Yep, that's a wonderful passage, because that's what Paul, in a nutshell, he says, that's what's happened here. God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus. He did it. It's not that Jesus got in there and somehow changed God so we could be reconciled. God did it all. He initiated the whole thing. He set it all up, and he promised that he would provide the Messiah to do it. He promised that right in the very beginning. And he loves us, and he wants to save people. This is a message that I know when I was growing up, it just got missed somehow, and we just never heard it. But as you're reading through the scriptures and you study these Bible books, it just comes jumping out from the pages that God loves you and wants to save you. He'll deal with sin. He's provided a way to forgive our sins. So don't think tomorrow that when we make a mistake, if we're walking on that pathway of eternal life and we mess up and we blow it and we do something in a fit of anger, or we do something where we make a mistake, or whatever it is, he still loves us and he just wants us to change. He's trying to develop the long run person. He's not worried about those short run mistakes that we make in between. He really does look for the long run. So look how John goes on to this now, and he says, by this we know that we know him. So what he's going to do is say, all right, it's easy to say the words. Well, I know God, right? Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you know God, that we know him, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So we can all sit there in our seats and say, well, I know God. I know what he's like. And yet, look at how we differ on how God treats us. Do we really know God? Do we really know how he's treating us as his children? If we know God, right, how do we know this? Well, if we keep his commandments. So John's going to give us a barometer to say, it's easy to say the words, but now what are you doing about it? Are you keeping his commandments? He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty straightforward. You can't be claiming to be on the pathway to eternal life, and at the same time you're living down another pathway where we really don't keep his commandments. At least we're not even trying. We're not practicing righteousness, and we make God a liar, and we're a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, I don't know what you call that, Rich, but you see how he parallels that idea? It's more like Hebrew parallelisms here. At the very beginning, that, you know, this idea that if we keep his commandments, and now this time in verse 5 we have, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So that is the test for all of us, brethren and sisters. And this is where John is trying to get us to realize that, look, if we're walking on that path of God's eternal life, and that's what we really want, we want his righteousness, we want to be like God, like Jesus Christ, that he's able to deal with the mistakes. But we have to be trying every day to perfect the love of God. We've got to be working at it and trying to keep his commandments and keep his word. And to do that, you have to read them. You have to be looking in the Bible as to what is our God like? What does he want us to do? How did he deal with situations? And we try to get more and more into his mind to try to realize, how do I have to live? What am I supposed to do to live like God? So keeping God's commandments, that's one of those barometers that he's going to give us now about whether or not we are really walking in the light. And in those people, the love of God is perfected. Now, I like that word perfected, because you're going to see that come up in chapter 4. What is it? 1, 2, 3 times in chapter 4. And it what John does is he says, this is not a theoretical thing. This is not like, well, in theory you could do this, but in practice you really can't. This is a real thing that you can do with the help of God. You can get that mind of the Spirit in you to the point that you can perfect the love of God. You can be like God. And so he leaves us with that idea that you can't just talk. You got to walk the walk. You have to. And this is how we know that we are actually in him, by keeping his commandments. That's what the love of God should do. So he's using the love of God as a motivator. And I think the reason John does that is because he says, look, at why did God want to save us in the first place? Because he loves us. That is the ultimate motive to change your behaviors and do things for other people. That's in 1 John. That's why one of his central themes is God is love. And now he's going to take that theme of God is love and say, well, what about us? What about all of us that are here? Are we reflecting that love by the way that we live? And if we are, then we'll find out, oh, wow, we are trying to keep his commandments. We are trying to abide in him, and we are trying to do these things because the love of God is perfected in us. That's what he's after there. So he goes on to the new commandment in verses 7, right? And you think, well, he's jumping into something else. But what is the new commandment? What is this all going to be about? Love. It's all about love. He's built this idea of God's love, and he's winding around that staircase. He's coming back to it again. So, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Now look at verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. And you think, wait a minute. He said, it's an old commandment. All right, it's not a new commandment. And now he goes and says, well, it's a new commandment. And you wonder, like, this is the kind of stuff John did. When I read through John, I'm like, what's he talking about? Which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. See, these brethren and sisters were already living the truth. They were abiding in God. They were revealing God's eternal way of life. And John is just trying to keep them on the pathway. I really think that's his motive right here. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So this, not a new commandment. It's an old one, but then again, it is a new commandment. You wonder, like, well, how does that happen? And I really think that what he's done is he said, all right, this is really an old commandment. Now, how many people read Richard's thought for this week online? Anybody read that? Right? All right, that whole idea about the love, right? Or maybe it was last week, the one in where you went back to Leviticus 19. See, in Leviticus 19, it's that phrase that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The very one that Jesus pulled out of that and said, well, loving God and loving your neighbor, the whole truth hangs on that. Everything hangs on those two things, your relationship with God and your relationship with each other. And he pointed out in that thing about loving your neighbor wasn't just about speaking words. It was about actually doing things. You have to do stuff to show that you love your neighbor. So when you're growing your crops and you spend all that effort and all that work and you've got his field and you go to reap the harvest, God says to leave the corners for the poor. So what's your definition of corner? Right? And this is like the fellow who said to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? See, what we want to do inside us is we want to narrow that corner down to where, well, I won't leave very much for them. I want to get more for me. And what God was hoping is that we would learn to be like God, be generous, leave big corners out there for the poor. Because as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 8, that God is able to replace anything you lose. He's able to give you even more if you have the faith to believe that that's how our God is. He's generous, and he wants you to be generous too. So I really think that's why he would call this, well, it's really an old commandment, but in a sense it's new, because he's going to now illustrate the fact that, well, this commandment of loving your neighbor, this has actually been illustrated now in a new way that you've never seen before, in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to love your neighbor? How much do you have to give to love one another? What do you have to do to love one another? Got to give a little bit of money, maybe a little bit of time? What do you got to do to love one another? And John is going to pull on Jesus Christ and said, you got to walk like he walked. You have to love one another like he did. That's what day it's been illustrated in a new way. What did Jesus do? John recorded that in his gospel. Here he is getting ready to die, and he sees his own disciples, his apostles, are all worried about, well, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. They're worried about themselves. And he gets down on the ground and he washes their feet. And he says, look, this is a new commandment I've left for you. You got to serve. You got to be willing to give your life for your ecclesia, for your family, for other people. You can't just be focused on me. It doesn't work that way. And Jesus is the living proof of that. He's God's proof that this is what eternal life is really like. We don't worry about ourselves anymore so much. We don't focus on, well, what am I going to get done today? What am I going to do today? When something needs to get done, we jump in and do it because we love each other. And it doesn't matter where they came from. Is it like an ecclesial member? Is it a family member? Is it one of our kids, our grandkids? Is it somebody else's kids? We treat them all like that. That's the goal. We give our lives in service to one another, like Jesus did. And that's what he's going to develop now as this new, in a sense, commandment. So that's why he would say that if you love your brother, you abide in the light, in verse 10. And there's no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded their eyes. You look at how...
Is it off?
Oh, thank you. Thanks. That one's on. Let me know. Brad will fix that. So, you know, it's not a 50-50 relationship. It's a give-all. That's what it's about if you want it to work. We don't sit there and try to figure out, well, that's not my job. You watch, like, culturally how I used to watch people growing up in our country, how when we have children and people, you know, we have one of our kids and the diaper needs to be changed. And people would look at, well, are you going to do that? And it's like, these guys would look at me like, you change diapers? And it's like, what? And it's like, well, don't you? and see, we have jobs like that. You know, are you willing to help clean the house? You know, and for all of us, this is what our life is like now. We have been bought with a price, and we are aiming at this eternal life that Christ has illustrated, where we are willing to serve one another in love, because we love all these people. And when something needs to be done in ecclesial life, you know, you look at, like on Sundays, when people are taking snack over there, and one of the kids grabs a plate of snack, and they're going to carry it, and it all falls on the ground. And everybody stands there and watches. Well, who's going to clean it up? You know, it's like we can all jump in there and do it, brothers and sisters. And that's what you do when you love one another. It doesn't mean you enable people, but it means you're willing to jump in and help out. Whatever it is, the dishes at home, you know, all those different things. We are willing to help out in ecclesial life and in family life because that's the example that Jesus left for us. That's what serving one another is all about. That's what living eternal life is really all about. So I think that's what he's getting at with this new commandment. He's actually basing it off the fact that it's based off of John 15 right there, that Jesus said, well, I'm giving you this new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no man than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. This is Eric.
Yeah, you were saying it's not that we enable people, because sometimes you withhold something because you know it's better for them, right? So it's really, it's not about the thing you do. It's about the motivation behind it. Is your motivation to love them? Then it's pick that up for them. And sometimes it's, I'm not picking that up for you because in my best judgment, that's me loving you, is saying you need to pick that up, right? So it's really about the motivation, isn't it, behind it?
Yep. But you know, hopefully we're not all tough lovers at that point. Somebody needs to get down there and help out if the person can. But I do know that's a problem with kids, that we don't want to be enablers, right? We want responsibilities and we want accountability. We do. But at the same time, we could do a lot more in ecclesial life and family life if we had an attitude like Jesus, that you're willing to jump in and help whenever you can, but not become an enabler. So that's John's test for us, is that in the end, are we really walking like Jesus walked? Do we love one another like Jesus does? Would we lay down our lives for each other? That, I think, is his new commandment. That's what he's really getting at. Helping other people, laying down your life, giving up what you want to do on a given day, and realize, well, somebody needs something, and you got to get involved and help them out. That's what people do. So this section in John 2 and 1 John 2 at verse 12 and 14, I puzzled at this one for a long time because he just all of a sudden stops and he says, all right, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. And I think what he means right there, I'm writing what follows now because that's actually in the present tense. And the little children, when he uses that phrase, it usually means everybody. So he's writing to everybody, all right, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. There's God's mercy again. There is the propitiation, the place of mercy. I write to you, fathers, that would be the older ones, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. That's the young people. Now, you see how those are all positive things? Those aren't negatives. John says, I'm writing to you because look at what you've done. You're on the pathway to eternal life. That's where you are. And I'm writing to you because of that. I have written, so this is now past tense. Actually, the next three should all be past tense. I have written, that's that aorist tense or whatever that is, to you little children because you have known the Father. There again, it's a positive thing. I've written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I've written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So I really think that John realized I need to stop and make it really clear. He's not writing this letter to degrade them, to tear them down, to criticize them. This letter is all about the fact that, look it, you are all on the pathway. You've made a decision, and all of you, the old, the little, everybody, you've made this decision in your life to join Jesus Christ and walk through the eternal life. And what I'm trying to do is remind you to how to stay on that pathway. That, I really believe, is what this letter is all about. Trying to keep these people from not going the pathway of the Antichrist folks. Because some of them are leaving at this point and walking out. So that was the only thing that made sense to me. Like all of a sudden he stopped and realized, well, I want to make it clear so that everybody realizes this is not a letter of degrading you. This is not like the letters in the seven churches in Revelation where Jesus points out all these things that they were doing wrong. This is a letter to try to encourage people to stay on the pathway. Stay on and make sure you know what the pathway is. So he appeals to everybody. The little children would be all of them, the fathers and the young men, and they're all positive things. That you've known him, you've been overcome the wicked one, you're strong, and the word of God is in you, and your sins are forgiven. Those are all good, positive things. But then what does he do? He goes right back to where he was. So it's right back to love. And he points out that, look at this idea of loving God. I want to make this clear. You know, loving God is a positive thing, but you can't claim to love God and love the world. And we quote that verse all the time, that if anybody loved the world or the things of the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So he wants to make sure you're not deceived. Don't be fooled by this. You got to make a decision. Which pathway are you on? You either love God or you are in love with the world and you've been caught up with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And none of that is of the Father. That is all of the world and it's passing away. Some people wonder if that phrase, the world is passing away, that may indicate that this letter was written more around the 80-70 time. It's one of those things you look for in the letter as hints. But not guaranteed, but maybe. So I think I'll leave it at that for tonight, and thanks very much for all your comments.